May God bless the reading of his word. You may have a seat.
Those of you who know me know that I love the era of World War II. Something about it resonates with my soul. And the World War II is generally said to have begun on September 1st, 1939, with the invasion of Poland by Germany. And quickly, other nations declared war on Germany, including France and England. But Germany was this powerful army, and they steamrolled throughout the European continent. They basically they took over France. And between September 1940 and May 1941, Germany began eyeing England. They turned their attention to England, and what they did was what is known today as the Blitz. This was a series of major strategic and aerial attacks in which more than 100 tons of high explosives were dropped over a variety of cities in Britain. It is beginning in September 7th, London was bombed by the German Luftwaffe 57 consecutive nights. I mean, imagine living in a city that is bombed 57 consecutive nights. More than 1 million London houses were destroyed or damaged. More than 40,000 civilians were killed, half of them in London. In one port city called Hull, it was subjected to 86 raids, with 95% of its housing stock destroyed or damaged. Bombings literally occurred both night and day. And with the fall of France, a German invasion of England seemed imminent. At least that's what the people in England thought. It was called Operation Sea Lion by the Germans, I believe. Morale was at an all-time low. The Foreign Secretary, Lord Halifax, and an element of the British public, they favored actually waving the white flag. They wanted to, you know, have a negotiated peace with this powerful Germany. They wanted to say, we just don't want to fight anymore. England, underdogs probably at the beginning of the war, were outmanned, they were outgunned, and seemingly on its last legs. And many today would describe Christianity in the same way. That Christians are on their heels and persecuted and driven out of a variety of countries. Aggression against Christianity has risen with active harassment and harrying and hounding of God's people. In America, the freedom of religion Christians used to enjoy, at least we think that the country used to enjoy, has eroded beneath their feet. And with every legislative loss, with every school curriculum change, Christians increasingly find themselves to be in the minority. In fact, I think people would say that this is an outmoded, outdated religion that just needs to be, you know, kicked out the door. This sentiment, however, is nothing new. For centuries, men have clenched their fists and teeth in the face of God's people. And in fact, one of the most famous rulers who fought against Christianity in the New Testament is that of King Herod. King Herod. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12 or page 920 in the pew Bibles in front of you. The story in this chapter revolves really around this king Herod, and his battle against the church, God's people. Verses 1 through 5 gives us the backdrop to our story, introducing to us King Herod. Now, it's kind of confusing because there are many Herods in the Bible. There are three Herods. Okay, so one way to remember it is that there are three Herods. One was the one that was involved with persecuting or killing all the babies during the birth of Jesus. The second one was involved with Jesus' trial and his death. And the third is the Herod that is here in Acts. This Herod here is Herod Agrippa. He is raised in Rome. He is named the king over Judea and the surrounding territories by the emperor. And this chapter begins by telling us about this Herod and how he lays violent hands on those who belong to the church. Particularly in verse 2, it says that he killed James, that there is the death of James, the brother of John. Now again, it's confusing how, because there are many James also in the Bible. There's actually three James in the Bible. So three Herods and three James. Now the three James that you might know, that you probably know, the first one, the most famous one, is the one that wrote the book of James. He is the half-brother of Jesus, and he is also the head of the Jerusalem church. Then the second James that you probably don't know as well is James, son of Alphaeus, who is actually one of the 12 disciples, who is actually, we know absolutely nothing about him. And then there is this James. This is the son of Zebedee, the one of the brothers of the sons of thunder. This is the one that was with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. This was the one with Jesus on the in Gethsemane. He is the one who is killed by this King Herod. Now the story begins with Herod killing James, the brother of John, with the sword. But it ends with the angel of the Lord killing Herod. And the main point of the chapter is actually quite plain. If you oppose Jesus, you lose. Okay. So boys and girls, as you go home today, as you go home and your parents ask you, what did you remember about the sermon today? And you said, well, and you struggle to find out, this is what you should tell them. If you oppose Jesus, you lose. If you fight against Jesus, you lose. Just tell them that, and they'll be satisfied for a little bit. And in one sense, that is the reason that almost every story in the book of Acts is in there. It is to demonstrate the power of God and the triumph of the gospel. That's the theme that we've seen throughout the book of Acts. The word goes forth and God brings people into his church. Over and over again, no matter what obstacles present themselves, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, reigns and continues to reign. He overcomes all hindrances. He reigns over opposition, both internal and external, right? He reigns over outcasts and enemies such as Samaritans and Saul. And he reigns over all nations as Peter goes out and he preaches to Lydda and to Joppa and then to Cornelius and his household. Nothing can overcome Christ the Lord. That is in one sense how you can summarize Acts. And so Luke puts this chapter together to make this very plain for the early church. You might feel small. You might feel insignificant in the Roman Empire. You might feel that you're overpowered when some of your best leaders are killed by just a political whim. But if you stay with Jesus, you win. But if you oppose him, you lose. So be bold. Be courageous. Go and share the gospel. Be bold with the gospel. That's kind of the purpose of chapter 12. Now, in these first four verses, we get an insight into the character of King Herod and what he really cared about. What we quickly realize is that he's all about self-exaltation and the praise of men. That's what he cares about. He's all about himself, really, isn't he? In verse 2 and 3, it says, he killed James, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. In other words, what drove him was to be popular, to be powerful. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he was a people pleaser. He wanted to curry favor with the Jewish leaders by laying hands, violent hands, on Christians. And so, in my imagination, what is happening here is that Luke is painting for us a boxing match. Now, I don't know much about boxing. I do know that two people step into a ring and they put on gloves and it's not really a ring, it's really a square. And then they kind of punch each other. And then when they punch each other, whoever lands the best quality blows, they win. right? That's kind of boxing. But what I do know about boxing is this, is the announcer. Is the announcer. You know how he steps into the middle of that ring and then the mic comes down and then he says, in this corner, ladies and gentlemen, right? He kind of sounds, I don't know why he has to sound like, ladies and gentlemen in the red trunks weighing at 185 pounds, hailing from the hills of Los Altos, you know, whatever. And then in this corner, the challenger, and then he says, let's get ready to fight, you know. That's what I picture here. Luke is setting that stage. He says, in this corner, and he starts going off and talking about all the opposition that is coming against the church. And just think of this list. You have this egotistical, self-centered king with all the power of the Roman Empire behind him. And he lays violent hands to those in the church. You have the hatred of Jewish leaders. He wants to bring it out to these Jewish leaders. He wants to bring out these people into these before these Jewish leaders, have them executed. You have James, who's already been killed. You have Peter, who gets arrested. And Peter's not just, you know, in the library of the jail reading books. No, he's guarded by four squads of soldiers, it says. And when we find him in prison, he's bound by chains, not just one chain, but two chains. There are sentries at each door. There's a big, large iron gate. This is all that aligns itself against the church. Kings, law and state, religious leaders, prison, chains, guards, gates, malice. And in this one corner, all of this in one corner to silence the gospel and destroy the church. And in the other corner, what do we see? Well, at first glance, it looks like just nothing. Like a little lammy lamb, just a little lamb. It's weak and frail and just goes, bah. In fact, I think the church knew that. It's no wonder in verse 5 that it says that they were earnest in prayer. It says they were earnest in prayer because they knew how helpless they were. They knew that they were going to be subject to the pummeling of Herod and all these forces behind them. They knew Herod was like the machine, you know, snarling and ready to just go at it, anything that was in his way. And the other corner is just this little lamb of the church. Frail. But the one thing that Herod did not take into account when he opposed the church was that this little lamb has a shepherd. You see, King Herod did not realize that in confronting the church, he was opposing King Jesus. Because don't we know that as true? Don't we remember that from the passage of Saul and his conversion and how he meets Saul, Jesus meets Saul in the road and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Not the church. He says, why are you persecuting me? That is how Jesus identifies himself with the church. That's how closely he identifies himself with the church. And so this battle, this contest is between these two kings in reality, one in which the outcome, we can say, is all but settled. Because it is a foolish thing to engage God in hand-to-hand combat. It doesn't matter if you have your Gracie Jiu-Jitsu or whatever it may be, it doesn't matter. It's like throwing eggs against a granite cliff. There's folly in it. Fools of the age continue to fight God, to oppose him. And there are three reasons why it is foolish to oppose God. Three reasons why it is foolish to oppose God. Number one, it is foolish to oppose God because God is powerful, not man. And this is graphically and convincingly proven by the account of Peter's release from prison. You see, what God's going to do is he's going to take Herod's prize prisoner right out from underneath his nose. In verses 6 through 11, God sends his angel to show Herod that not even four squads of soldiers and being clapped in chains can keep the one God decides to set free. The angel of the Lord, he comes and he wakes Peter. And you know, Peter has this incredible knack for sleeping all the time. And takes the chains off his hands, leads him past the guards and through the iron gate through the city. And he's kind of sleepy and bleary-eyed. His clothes are kind of like half on, half off. And, you know, he's following this shiny angel. And he's not sure what is happening, but he's thinking it's a vision, maybe just like I had in Joppa. But verse 11 sums up what happens. Peter says, comes to himself. He says, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." It is the Lord who rescues Peter. It is God who is powerful, not Herod, even though he had all the weight of the Roman Empire behind him. In fact, if you look at this whole section, if you look at verses 6 through 19, I mean, this whole passage, these whole events of Peter's release, it doesn't give us any encouragement to place any trust or confidence in the human participants. Look at Peter. He's helpless. I mean, he's asleep for crying out loud. And then the rescue comes, and he's oblivious to the events of his rescue, and then he only comes to his senses when he's outside. Verse 12, he comes to the house of Mary. He knocks on the door on the gateway. And what happens? Rhoda answers, and Rhoda answers, and Peter's knocking, and lo and behold, she runs away. I mean, she leaves him at the gate. Poor Peter. I mean, his life is in danger, and he's just like, "Hello, Rhoda, I kind of saw you through the cracks right there. Like, where are you going? You know, boy, the angel got me out of jail, but can't get me into the church. You know, what's happening here, you know?" His life is in danger. The believers, we see in verse 15, who are praying for Peter, they hear what happens with what Rhoda says, and they think, "What? You are out of your mind." That's what they say. And after further insistence from Rhoda, they conclude, well, it must be his angel instead. I think what happens here is that they literally invent a theology here to accommodate their unbelief. Finally, when they do open the door, what do they say? They're amazed. That's what the word says there in the passage. I mean, this is in this context, who are we to trust? We know that it is not because of the church's great faith and the great prayers that he is released. What is the emphasis here? It is the Lord. It is the Lord. Because it is the angel of the Lord that secures Peter. Peter says that it is the Lord that releases me. And Peter, when he describes to the household what's happening, and he kind of says, "Hush, be quiet, let me tell you what's happening." He says, "It's the Lord that let me out. He brought me out of prison." They are frail, and men, and here in this passage, they are frail and frustrated throughout the passage. Herod is stymied, and he ends up just saying, "Oh, kill these sentries," and he runs off to Caesarea. The lesson is simple. Fools fight God because God is alone powerful. Only a fool fights God. Now, you may object and you say, "Well, what about James? He got martyred." And there's a lot of reasons. There's a lot of things that we can say about that. But let me say this, that Luke is writing this not to tell us that God was incompetent or weak. I think it's actually the opposite. God can release and can sustain and empower also in martyrdom. Can he not? We think of just Paul and what he says in Philippians 1:14. He says, "Brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word." In other words, a suffering Christian at times, martyrs at times, have a more powerful spiritual effect on those who are alive. And that God can do that as well. I mean, if you're at all familiar with American football, that's how I see it. It isn't as though God fumbled the ball with James and scored a touchdown with Peter. I mean, Peter is just going to die later, isn't he? God never fumbles the ball. If he turns it over to the other side for a few downs, it's because he knows a better way to win. It is foolish to oppose God, for he is powerful and not man, and for he is powerful and not man. But secondly, it is foolish to oppose God because God is glorious and not man. Look at verses 20 through 23 with me. Tyre and Sidon, these coastal cities, depended on Herod for food during this time, and there was probably a famine going on, as prophesied earlier by Agabus. And Herod, for some reason or another, was angry with him. He was exasperated with him. And so he was like, no more food for you. So Tyre and Sidon, they kind of go through some political back channels. They find this chamberlain called Blastus. And somehow they're able to ask for peace, which is exactly what Herod likes, because he likes to be pleased by having himself exalted as powerful. If it takes killing Christian apostles, then he'll do that. If it takes giving public speeches and regal pomp and glory, then he will do that. Verse 21, look at what he says. On an appointed day, yes, a very special day, and on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote about this and how he had set his throne at the top of this amphitheater, this regal throne on top of this amphitheater, and he was dressed in these royal robes that were made of silver and flashed and glittered in the noonday sun or whatever time it was. In other words, he made every effort to let these folks from Tyre and Sidon know what? That he was really somebody. That they were not just coming to beg from a tenant farmer. He held sway over their food supplies more like a god, right? Than like a farmer. He arrays himself with godlike pomp. And all the favors seekers, they flatter him. And what do they say? They say, the voice of a god and not of a man. Now, instead of refusing it, what does he do? He accepts this worship. He accepts it. Instead of giving glory to God alone, he accepts it. And by doing that, he takes glory from God himself and he declares war on God. He is trying to rob God of what God alone is due and tries to steal God's glory for himself. He's fighting God in just another way. First, he fought against God by persecuting the church, and now he fights against God through taking the glory that belongs only to God. Now, I know this sounds kind of strange. I mean, who really sets up their throne at the front of an auditorium and says, worship me? But perhaps you haven't been to a sporting event recently. A touchdown happens, a dunk happens, some goal happens, and everyone says, what? Look at me. Perhaps you haven't been to Shoreline Amphitheater, and you haven't seen the worship sessions that occur there over Wiz Khalifa and Young Jeezy. I don't know who they are, but I just looked to see who is there. Rascal Flatts, Sheryl Crow. Or perhaps you've never been to a technology conference where the CEO comes in his black mock turtleneck and jeans and sneakers, and he comes up and says, and he sits down and he says, look what I've created. These things happen all the time. And it happened in Herod's time. Right in the middle of one of his lavish demonstration of self-exaltation, he crosses the line, and what happens? Worms eat him, and he breathes his last. The angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. I mean, it's not this giant worm that came to eat him. It's these little worms inside his stomach, perhaps, or something like that. Okay, a king felled by little worms. And the point of this is to make clear to everyone who will listen that God and not Herod is to be honored and glorified, and how foolish it is for a man to lift himself up against God, to contend for God with his supremacy, to rob God of legitimate glory, and to pursue self-glorification. The passage here is just to say, you won't win. You won't win. Finally, it is foolish to oppose God because God is sovereign. These are our last few verses in verses 24 and 25. God is powerful, he is glorious, and he is sovereign. Look at verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And so here it is. Here is the summation of the passage. The work of God went on. business as usual. God's purposes cannot be frustrated. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Despite the efforts of Herod, who opposed and persecuted the believers, the word of God continues to increase and spread. King Herod steps into the boxing ring with King Jesus, and he found out just how short his arms really were. God alone is powerful, and God alone is sovereign. God alone is worthy of glory. You don't win when you fight against God. Now, church, this should be an encouragement to your soul. Certainly it encourages us when it comes to our evangelism. Certainly it comes when we think about the church. We don't need to be impressed by temporary worldly triumphs over the gospel. We don't need to be impressed by that. Oh, we might feel small. We might feel insignificant, especially here in the Bay Area. We may think that we are overpowered and when some of our best leaders are taken away or muzzled. But the truth is, if we stay with Jesus, what? Children, we win. If we oppose him, we lose. Certainly, this is an encouragement not only for those things, but in every facet of our lives. No matter what drudgery you may be in, no matter what darkness you may encounter, no matter what doldrums may ensnare you, you have a God that is purposeful in all his ways. Not just big picture, grand, historical, redemptive scheme of things, saving the world, yes, but also by numbering the hairs on your head, but also being intimately involved in everything in your life. You have a God such as this. He will make sure that what he begins, that good work that he begins with you, in you, will be brought to completion. Not just getting you into heaven, but every step of the way, you have a God such as this. I confess, I love watching murder mystery shows. Samurai movies and murder mystery shows. And one that I particularly enjoy in terms of murder mysteries is this show called Foyle's War. It's a show set in Hastings, England, and it actually is set during World War II, during the Blitz, and so it's all fictional. The part of the show occurs during the time of the Blitz, and there are several times in the show when the people in England, they actually behave quite badly, meaning they find themselves entangled in murders and conspiracies because, frankly, they think that the Germans are going to win. They make decisions because they think that the Nazis are going to come across the waters of France and in the English Channel and take over. And so sometimes as I'm watching the show, I'm kind of frustrated with these individuals. I'm like, what are you doing? Like, don't you know that you're going to win? Don't you know that in just a few months, what's going to happen is that Germany will turn its attention towards the Soviet Union and therefore split its forces, and that you'll be fine, and that the United States is going to come in, and then they're going to join into the battle, and that they're going to you're going to win. Like, stop behaving so foolishly. But I can only say that because I know the end, right? I can only be frustrated because I know the end. And so do you. The outcome of the war that you wage, not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, and cosmic powers over this present darkness, over the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, this war you will win. You are not an underdog. We have been given the power of prayer. We have been given God's word, and that is enough. Because we have a powerful, glorious, and sovereign Lord. At the same time, beloved, as much comfort as we draw from this passage, it is surely a warning to us as well. Because as much as we like to put ourselves in the story of Acts and say, oh yeah, we're Peter and we're the church, to be honest, aren't we just like Herod? perhaps not in the same crass manner in terms of persecuting the church, but maybe we don't love the church as we ought. But how often do we want to oppose God by simply just wishing that, well, that when things don't work quite the way that it does, we kind of just want to shake our fists at God and say, God, why did you do it this way? God, if you had just put me on the throne, things would be much better. Perhaps in your opposition, it is a lot more subtle than that. You believe in God, but for all intents and purposes, God is just nothing but a trifle. You live your life as if God isn't there. You make decisions about church and jobs and girlfriends and boyfriends and lifestyle and free time and all those things as if God does not exist, that he is a trifle. Or perhaps you are more Herodian in your approach towards praise. You oppose God by seeking to rob him of his glory. Now, I know none of us say, yeah, I'm eager to rob God of his glory. But to be honest, don't we sometimes want to have a glory share with God? Say, hey, I'm going to come to church. I'm going to come for an hour, and an hour and a half, and just try to stay awake. And that time is for God. That is the time that I will glorify him. But the rest of the time, I need to have a little bit. Give me a little bit of the glory. I think if we're all at all honest with ourselves, we are like that. We want God to be small and we want to be big at times. And that is foolish. We have a tendency to act the fool when we contend with God rather than seeing him as our ever-present help. Let us humble ourselves before God. Let us not be found contending with the Almighty. Let us be like Christ, who, though is God and deserves to be worshipped, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know, Herod, he wanted his enemies to suffer for his name, and Christ suffered at the hands of enemies for their salvation. So let us put on the mind of Christ and the attitude of Christ. Now, some of you here this morning, you perhaps have opposed God your whole life. Perhaps not in the manner of persecuting Christians, but perhaps you have ignored God your whole life. And the Bible tells us the sad truth is that all of humanity opposes God. That from the beginning, men and women everywhere have rejected God by doing things their own way. We don't want God telling us what to do. We want to be our own kings. And we say, I'm going to do things my way, and I'm not going to listen to what anyone else has to say, and I'm not going to listen to what God has to say. However we do it, we are rebels, and we don't live God's way. We do things our way. And the sentence that God passes on that is judgment, an eternal one, because he considers that sin. We all die, and God's judgment against us rebels is an everlasting, godless death. But that is the message also, that is half the message of Christianity. Because the good news is that God sent his son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus always lived under God's rule, and by dying in our place, he took our punishment. He bore our sins. He was the substitute for us. That is the incredible news of the Bible, that Jesus takes our sins upon him, that we might be set free, and gives us his righteousness. What's more, Jesus rose again on the third day as proof of God's acceptance of his work. And the good news is that we are called as rebels, all of us, everyone, to repent of our sins, to turn from living our way, and turn towards living God's way, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, to trust in the work of Christ upon the cross. Friend, if you're here today and you have not done this in your life, I invite you to do that today, to stop opposing God. Put your weapons down and come to God, and he will accept you, and you will be born again in
into his family. There will be reconciliation. There will no longer be war between the two of you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is a word of encouragement and also warning. We ask that glory would not be unto us, but to your name and your name alone. You will not share your glory with another. But we also ask that we would be faithful reflections of your glory as a church. Help us to be bold. Help us to be assured. We pray this in Jesus' name.